We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Remember that our family of focus for today is Moro family. I saw Matthew here a moment ago. There we go.
There he is.
There he is. Oblivious to why he's being clapped for as he walks in the door. Whenever we are in the Old Testament scriptures, I always tell you that we're translating or converting for you the word the Lord or God when found all in capitals to Yahweh. That will be the case tonight because our translators tell us that that's what they're doing. That when they render the Lord all in capitals or God all in capitals, that we do encounter the name for God, Yahweh, there. Bruce, is it at all objectionable or inaccurate to render it that way? No? Okay, good. All right. Four verses in Proverbs today. Proverbs 27. Did you ever think you would live to see Proverbs 27? No? I was thinking, what shall we begin to cover? What book shall we begin to cover on Fridays, since we've completed Amos and had some Friday flux there, if you want to call it that, not knowing what's happening, and as we're back to meeting every Friday now, we are at McKelvey's Friday night, this Friday night, but thinking what book we should go into, thinking of those that we have yet to teach all the way through. I thought about Isaiah, I thought we'd all die in Isaiah. I mean, 66 chapters in a prophetic book of the Old Testament. None of us would live that long. And I thought about Psalms. I said, no chance. We're going to live to the end of Psalms, huh? But I believe, if the Lord wills, that we will begin the verse-by-verse study of Zephaniah on Friday. I'll be able to get through three chapters in a lifetime. Much life as we have left. But then maybe the Lord might return before we're done with Zephaniah. Proverbs 27, verses 1 through 4. Four Proverbs, four verses tonight. Here they are. Verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Verse 2. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Verse 3, a stone is heavy, and sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. In verse 4, wrath is cruel, and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? That is, I'm sure, we won't get further than that tonight. But maybe not that far. 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Do not boast about tomorrow. The word boast is halal in Hebrew. Here it is a hithpael, that is a reflexive form. So don't boast yourself about tomorrow. And don't boast like upon yourself about what you will do. tomorrow. Reason, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. The more days you have, more day here is yom. It's all over in places in the Bible. The more yoms you have, the more you know you don't have any knowledge of what a yom might bring you. You have no idea whatsoever what certain yoms have in store. But before we go there, let's talk a little bit about more about this boasting. Halal, if we make it imperative, like I'm going to command you to do it, we have halalu. And then if we tell you who to do that to, namely Yah, then you have halalu Yah. And so this is the word for praise. The idea then is, don't praise yourself. Like you can control what tomorrow is going to be like for you. I'm going to do this tomorrow. Yeah, you think you're going to do that tomorrow. This morning, I had a very sharp, very well-defined idea in my mind what my day would be like. Some things that took place kind of resembled that, but it changed completely. All right, we don't know what a day may bring forth, so don't praise yourself, halal, boast, and reflexive about yourself. Do not boast about yourself, praise about yourself concerning tomorrow. Reason, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Bring forth is yalad. It means to birth or beget. You don't know what a day is going to birth for you. Let us turn to the classic passage on this idea, to James chapter 4. Speak a little bit about this concept from there. James 4, 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Now you think you're going to do a lot on today or tomorrow. Once you get to that city, you know what city you're going to go to. You know how long you're going to be there, spend a year there. You know what you're going to do when you get there, buy and sell. And you know the outcomes of what you're going to do there. You're going to make a profit. Whereas, verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life, let alone one yom of it? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That is, if the Lord is willing, we're going to even live. That means you don't even know if you're going to live. If you think about it, why should you live? I mean, you get into a car, and you propel yourself in that car down a highway that has maybe four lanes to it. If you're in the one lane, let's say you're in the left lane of a four lane highway, you've got vehicles, not just one of them, coming at you at a speed that God never made men to travel at. That is, if you just left it at what kind of speed do we naturally travel at? You're on foot, you're on your feet, and even if you're running, you're not coming anywhere close to that speed. But you're in a however many ton vehicle of metal, and this thing is coming in your direction. This is crazy. This is insane. And on the other side of you, there are these same things coming at you from behind. And there are people in front of you that you can smash into, and there's people in back of you that can smash into you. I mean, if this guy coming forward just... The small amount of effort and... What's that word? Trajectory that you're doing with that wheel? The small amount that you have to go... That changes the direction of that car. That little bit right there now sets the wheels, instead of like this, they're like this. And I was going this way with just that little, I'm running into Amy now. You know, it's just crazy. And cars, no one obeying the speed limit, except me, I don't think. The only one on the road, cars passing me like I'm going backwards. You know, just... And you do this every day, and you think you're going to live. If we could go back to, say, the turn of the last century, like 1900, 1910, something like this, and we said, you know, I'm from the future. I have this thing called a movie. You know, Charlie Chaplin? You know that? This is what movies look like now. They look like real life. All right? I want to show you what we do every day. And you get in this car, you see somebody get in a car, and you just see these cars on some kind of superhighway just going, wah, wah, wah. That person would think, I never want to live to see the future. This is insanity. You're out of your mind. And you drive on that car, you drive like that all the time. It is like divine if you live today, especially now. Any number of ways that you can be killed. Just amazing. You can be killed. So we have to first say, if we even live. And God wills that we actually do what we're thinking about doing. Then that will happen. But if both of those things don't happen, if God doesn't will that we live, well then it's all everything. You can't say you can do anything. And if God doesn't will that we do this or that, then it's not going to happen. But now, verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. That is, this thing, this boasting, you halal, you praise yourself like... You know, I can just say this. I can pronounce this. You act like some name it, claim it person. You act like you went to a church that talks about claiming things. What's the matter with you? You never heard that here, but when you say, tomorrow I'm going to go do this and that, you're acting like you can just decide and bring it about. The sooner that we recognize we don't know anything except what God tells us, the better we fit into the slot of humility and that which is pure, because the next thing that is said here is all such boasting is evil. It's evil to think that you're the Lord. It's wicked to think that you're the master of your little vapor. You know, God is the one who controls such. So move back here with me to Proverbs again. And I think that's actually very straightforward, particularly with the definition that we get from James. It's not pseudo-spiritual to preface things with "if the Lord wills." This is not just an attitude. Not to have this attitude, because James doesn't say, instead, you ought to think. It's talking about speech. James says, you ought to say. And besides, if you really thought it, you'd probably say it. Now verse 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Let another, though you don't see it, and they this time did not italicize it, man is not in the text, nor is person or anything like that. It's just this another, it's understood it's another person because of what I'm about to tell you. Let another praise you, praise is halal again, and not your own mouth. A stranger, alright, now a stranger here, and the word another. In the A part of the verse, the word another. In the B part of the verse, a stranger. These are roughly synonymous words. They're not even roughly. They're pretty close to meaning the same thing. Two Hebrew words, both meaning foreign or unfamiliar. The strange woman in Proverbs, you see her all the time. It's this word, the second of these words. The person unfamiliar to you. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Turn with me again to John 8 and verse 50. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. You understand, you really can't say words of our Lord Jesus Christ, like that's something. All of the Bible is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. John 8, verse 50. And I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't seek His own glory. Matthew 12 tells us that, quoting Isaiah and what he would say about the Messiah, that the Lord, when He would heal someone, would specifically tell them, don't tell anybody about this. And it was in fulfillment of what Isaiah had said, that He will not raise His voice in the streets. Now, think about this with me. If His telling people, don't tell anybody about this, if His healing someone and then saying, don't broadcast this, is in fulfillment of He will not raise His voice in the streets. You'll not hear His voice in the streets. If one equals the other, then it's not to be taken literally, is it? When the Lord is saying, you know, when Isaiah the prophet speaks from the Lord, of course, and God thus is saying, He will not hear His voice in the streets, He will not raise His voice in the streets. It's not literal, right? Because literally that would mean He doesn't raise His voice in the street. It means He doesn't brag. He doesn't broadcast His accomplishments. He doesn't speak about how great He is. He doesn't promote Himself. People have given me this, actually. Like, you shouldn't raise your voice outside. And you know what? I don't like to raise my voice outside. Like, the other day, I was walking, I began walking up to campus or church. Either way, I leave my house the same way. I get up the street and I hear, faintly, I hear, Timothy. And I turn around here, I wasn't even sure if I heard this. I turn around and my wife is outside down the end of the street. And she starts calling out and asking me this thing. And I thought, so I started walking back down and she said, you didn't have to walk all the way back, because I was pretty far up. She said, you don't have to walk all the way back. I said, I don't like to raise my voice outside. And I know that that sounds like, what are you talking about? The point is, I don't like to raise my voice outside about anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. With about that, I like to get amplifiers and, you know, blast that my voice if it's about that. But when I raise his voice in the street, it doesn't mean, you know, you'll never hear him lift up his voice to be heard when he's teaching the Word of God. He did. He said one of the things that they will give to him on the Day of Judgment, we're talking about the great white throne, one of the things that they'll say is, you taught in our streets. You have to raise your voice to do that when there's as many people as Jesus had following him and you were outside in the street. He would have to raise his voice to be heard. The Sermon on the Mount, as it's come to be called, the teaching on the mountain, as I like to put it. He's got to project down that mountain. But if we understand he will not raise his voice in the streets, his voice will not be heard in the streets, as he won't talk about himself. He will not boast. He will not brag. He will not speak of his own accomplishments. He will not speak well of himself. Then there's how he means, I don't receive glory from men, and I don't promote myself. I don't seek my own glory. So let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. What if I said to you, I'm the hardest working preacher you'll ever know? Okay. Now, the reason I say that to you is because somebody, I think it's a czar, and is the Hebrew word here for another, some person that I don't think any of you know. A couple of you have seen or met this person. I don't even think you met them. I think you've seen them. The woman in the class that you two went to one time introduced me as, this is Tim Metcalf. He's the hardest working preacher I've ever known. Now, that's fine for her to say that. All right, I shouldn't go around saying, I'm the hardest working preacher you'll ever know. All right? Let somebody else say it. Even if it's true, it's not, like, let them say it. You might think, probably is. If she's saying, you don't have to say that. You don't have to, no one's got a gun to your head to say that. You didn't have to say that, so thank you. But if I go around promoting myself like that, and do you ever see that happen? You ever see that in, like, churches? Man, you see it happen. I think of this program I know about on television. And this person has, let's say that I'm just making some, I'm not making, I'm telling you really what it is. But I'm not using the examples that are reality. If the person had, let's say they were selling a commentary. They wrote a commentary. They do sell things, and they say things like this when they sell it. But they don't sell a commentary. Let's say they sell a commentary. This commentary is the best commentary that has ever been written in the history of Christianity. And I'll think, that presupposes that you've read every commentary that's ever been written in the history of Christianity, and that you have a divine standard, and that you're objective with that standard, that you know this is the best commentary that's ever been written in the history of Christianity. And I hear those claims put out all the time. Let's say it's a music CD. You will never hear a more spiritual music CD in your life than this. I'm thinking, how do you know what I will ever hear in my life? You know, how do I know this? How do you know that? That's promotion of one's ministry, promotion, how many people got saved, how many lives were changed, even things like this, even things that, like, I thought of this today. Almost every program you see it on that's like this, you know, that, see, there's a way to do things. In the corporate consciousness, just the way you grow up in a culture, you sometimes don't even question. I'm telling you, you should question everything to see if it squares with the Bible. But you see somebody singing. We have to have somebody who sings before the teaching takes place, right? Why? Why do you have to have that? Well, because that's, you know, we have somebody leading us in song before we have this teaching going on. We had, Matthew came up here and led us in two songs, and we sang together. You've got to put that on television. Now, I think this last song we sang here, I thought to myself, I can say those words. I can pray those words in song. So I'm praying to God as I sing that. If my singing is genuine, and that last song is a prayer. Now, we're going to go on TV, right? What do we have here? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Counting me, 15 adults here on a Wednesday night. We're going to go on TV. And have a worldwide ministry. And as we do, you know, nobody's going to do that, first of all, because nobody wants to pan in the camera and say, there's about 15 people there. So you don't want to do that, because that's not the picture you have in your mind, is it? They're sitting on metal chairs on a linoleum floor, you know? And kids are on the floor coloring. You know, just not the picture that the 21st century church sells you. But if we did that, and we noticed that, you know, maybe this was really touching Christine, and Christine started to cry. Ooh. You know, and pan in and get a big, you know, adjust the camera so that it zooms in, and like, look at how much the teaching is affecting, penetrating this soul here. You see how powerful this teaching is? Things like that are self-promotion. You can say they're not really saying anything about themselves, but they're saying something about themselves, aren't they? They're saying, look how powerful this preaching is. They're saying something. Why sing? Why do we do this? You say, man, I don't know. Why do you find fault with everything? But I'm singing. Here I am. I'm praising God. You know, my hands are up. Ooh, that guy's got his hands up. Put the camera on him. Look how earnest he is as he sings like that. I shouldn't, according to Matthew, the words of the Lord in the days of his flesh, in the book of Matthew, I shouldn't be showing you that I pray. Like, that shouldn't be broadcasted so that you could see. Abigail, I pray alone with nobody else. You know, we pray in Matthew 6, get in a closet. And God rewards us openly. Why do we do so much? Why is prayer taking place? You say, you're kind of straying from this passage. I don't think so. I think this is a bona fide application of this passage. We're going to have some short time of prayer here. All right? We're going to do that. Somebody prays, and they pray in such a way, maybe it is not, you know, they don't say, not like crazily, insanely, obviously carnal. Maybe they don't do something like, O most righteous, reverent, heavenly Father. You know, maybe they don't do something like that. But it's evident to the spiritually discerning, this person is praying so that they can be heard by men. This person really wants the group that is there, the rest that are not speaking out loud in their prayer right now, to know they can pray well. Or they have, look at the kind of relationship with God they must have. They must have to have to pray like that. And that person, according to the Lord, has that knowledge that people are recognizing that I'm articulate in my prayer. That knowledge is your reward. You just got rewarded. You just got what you wanted. You will never be rewarded for this prayer in heaven. Because you got your reward. You didn't do it to praise God. You got it so that people would praise you. Let another man praise you doesn't mean do things to make them praise you. It's just live your life. Don't be phony. Don't be fake. Don't be a hypocrite. Do what the Scripture says, and if people end up saying good things about you, don't let it mean anything to you. Somewhere I heard something like this. I'm going to put it in my own words. We're more tested by the good things that people say about us than the bad things that they say about us. Like, they come up and rip into you verbally. They come and tear into you up one side, down the other. And how are you going to react? That's not as great a test as when they come up to you and tell you how wonderful you are, what great thing you did, if you really like it. You're failing that test. We should kind of dislike it when people say good things about us and like it when they say bad things about us. Rather than what is the natural human response to such things. Then, of course, in the picture of the package that we're sold, not only do we broadcast people praying, broadcast people singing, pan in on the crying woman there, and broadcast how powerful our message might be. You know, panning in on Christine as she's crying. Everybody else may be like this. You're not gonna zoom in on them, because that's gonna make it look like these people know this guy's fake. And so you're gonna go to the one person here, and you select that person, don't you? When you look at this huge audience, why that one person? Why are you going to that one person? When the teacher is white, why do you keep panning in on black people in the audience? Because you want to promote yourselves as magnanimous and not, we are not prejudiced here. So why am I seeing an inordinate amount of people who are the opposite ethnicity as the person who is teaching? I'm telling you, this is so subtle. You don't think about it this way. If I said, how would you apply this verse today? You might not think about some of these examples that we're giving, but the one that you might think of in our classic picture of what's been sold us as to the radio or the TV program is the parading of people up to the front who have been healed to give testimonials. How opposite of the Lord who said, don't tell anybody about it. This is like the total opposite. Not only don't tell anybody about it, tell people and let us air this nationwide or worldwide that you're telling people about this. When you speak, I don't even know how to do this well, or how to communicate this idea to you well, but when you speak about your own accomplishments, or just the way you are, your character, your righteousness, among Christians. Your mouth is praising you. Let somebody else talk about how holy you are. And if you're doing a lot of it, they probably no one else will say anything about how holy you are. So let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. 17:3. A stone is heavy and sand weighty. Is it? I'll bet some of you don't even know that. You don't even know that that's true. I know that that's true. That is true. You remember we used to have these stones up here? You had to have been here for a while. We used to have stones up here representative of some kind of covenant. I remember the stone that I put up here. We had these stones up here, and I said, that's a good sized stone right there. It's not too big. It's not ostentatious like, look, I'm making a commitment. And it's not a little rock either. That's a good sized stone right there. I went to pick that stone up. Stones are always heavier than I anticipate that they're going to be. All the time. If they have any kind of size to them, I think, I'll just pick that stone up, move it over. And it's like, oh my land! I mean, this thing is heavy. Working for Russ Mason for some time, Gerard will relate to such. I'm amazed at how heavy sand is. Just sand. There's a bag of sand right there. If it had handles on it, I'd be fine. But you got this cumbersome, awkward packaged thing of sand. Sand is weighty. Sand is literally our word here. Natel in Hebrew is, it's a burden, according to Strong. It's a burden or load, according to Wilson. If you said to me, can you take this bag of sand just across the street for me? I would think, sure. I'm going to be struggling with that bag of sand when I get out of it. It's like, it's more than I anticipate. Sand is heavy. Stone is heavy. He's talking about things that everybody, you know, can relate to here. But a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Now, all right, time to put your bets down. What kind of fool are we dealing with here? If in your mind you're putting the money down, It's the Evil. The Evil. Do you remember what kind of fool this is? This is the fun-loving, evil person. I'm not saying if you're fun-loving, you're evil. I'm saying if you're committed to fun, like you ought to be committed to the Lord, you're evil. Men will be in the last days lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They'll always do the fun thing instead of the godly thing. When faced with, boy, I've been invited to go bowling tonight. I love to go bowling. Or it's church night. They'll pick bowling. For God is like, can't even compete with that heart. They're going bowling. Bowling? Or doctrine? What kind of question is that? Bowling! Alright? This person. Or, you know, put in there whatever you want to do, like to do, up against something you should do that relates to the worship of God. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And seeing this opportunity for divine service here, I'm seeing it's going to be inconvenient. It won't be pleasurable for me. Forget it. Not even in my consideration now. Just gone. I remember one time, this was years ago, but I remember one time I was speaking about something in the scripture, and it was something of not your normal Christian nature. I was aware of that. as I was speaking. I remember thinking, most of these people are just not even going to consider what I'm talking about here. And so I said, now I know some of you, when you hear me say this, you're just not even going to consider this. And I remember this one person in the back just start busting out laughing. It was like, you got it, you tagged me perfectly, I am not even going to consider what you're talking about. Here's this pleasure, or at least, and there's this thing up against something of God, or here's this pain up against this thing of God, I'm going to always take the thing that is least unpleasant. So it looks like I'm serving God, because the other thing is painful. Now, watch. The evil is somebody, I don't want to call him fun-loving. He is, and I have called him that. But I mean, the evil is beyond the fun-loving. The evil is silly. We always describe him as the silly fool. He is a fool. But he is a fool because his priorities are always to the happy. His priorities always go in the direction of that which is humorous. His decisions, his choices, he makes a joke out of everything. He's very versatile with a turn of speech. He can use double entendre like a master. I don't know if you know what that means. He can use wordplay, puns. He'll turn things that happen in life or things that are said. He's never serious. He's about himself. He's highly selfish because he wants to feed his own happiness. Happiness, I say this from time to time, happiness is shallow. But it beats sadness, it beats sorrow like beats darkness. Feels so much better to be happy than it does to be sad. But that happiness so often is shallow. I don't know if I told you, but this is another connection earlier. If I did, I only did it one time. Not even enough for me to remember, so maybe you don't remember, and if you do remember, cut me some slack. I remember a person on an airplane telling a story about how they were on an airplane, they were a believer, and a Muslim was sitting next to them. They were reading the Bible, a conversation developed that went into spiritual things. We now had an Islam-Christianity showdown in two of the seats in the airplane. This may happen with Herman sometime soon. You know, you got the Christian-Muslim showdown happening in two seats of the airplane. They're going back and forth with the superiority of Islam versus the superiority of Christianity. And finally, the Christian said to the Muslim, I know this person and who is telling me the story, the person who is on the Christian advocate. And he said to me, I asked him, he didn't say to me, he said to a group, I was there, he said, I said to the Muslim, you know, we cut through all of this, and I said, are you happy? The Muslim had to admit that he was not. To which the Christian responded, you know, I am happy. Jesus Christ makes me happy. I disagree with that. First of all, you definitely will get troubles that you would not have had if you are a believer, and they may be some of the most heartbreaking, heart-wrenching struggles emotionally that you have ever experienced. And it's a direct result of being a believer and following Him seriously. So if you get me at one of those times and you ask me, are you happy? Let's say you're Muslim and you're saying, are you happy? What, is my Christianity not true? Because you ask me that at a time of deep sorrow that is even the result of being right with God, but the Muslim's happy, so his religion's right. That's not what Christianity is about. If Christianity is to make you happy, boy, some of us are really lousy believers, I want to tell you, because we're anything but happy. I'm thinking in my mind of something I've not told any of you about. The worst trial of my life, I want to tell you, I was not happy. In the midst of that, I was conscious. I was aware. Though I am hurting more now than I ever have in my life, I have the joy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ right alongside of that. At any moment that I think about it, I think, yes, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and I'm dying. All right? It's not about being happy. The evil, all about being happy. It's all about fun. It's all about feeling good. It's all about emotions. He is a sensual man. And usually in our time and in our place and in our culture, that word sensual is limited to almost a synonym for sexual. That's not what I mean. I mean he is someone who lives for the gratification of senses. He's a glutton because he loves the feeling of a full stomach. He's a glutton because he wants that taste sensation. Even if he's not hungry, he wants to taste that stuff. He wants to keep tasting good taste. He is an immoral person because he wants to feel sexual gratification. He doesn't care in what form it comes. He is a drunkard because he wants exhilaration no matter what gets him there. He's into pharmakia, that is, illicit drug use, because he wants the euphoria. He wants the feeling. And I'm not saying that every evil does all of these things. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying that evils, that is the kind of fool that this is in Hebrew, are particularly susceptible to that kind of thing. He's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a drug abuser, he's an fornicator, but he's also a clown. Because he likes emotionally how it feels when people are laughing all the time. He just, every moment, if he could make every moment a joke, he'd make every moment a joke. He gets married because he wants something. He wants that romantic feel. He wants hearts to fly, you know, come out of his eyes. He gets a job because he thinks it will give him more money so that he can spend it on his lust. He can buy this and have fun. He can buy that and get rid of this kind of displeasure. He can do this with it. He's all about self, and that's an evil standpoint. With all of this selfishness, you cannot but be all about this evil. All right, now, that's the kind of fool we're talking about. That's the evil. A fool's wrath is heavier than the stone or the sand because since his orientation in life is all about self-gratification, when you cross that person, when you do something that makes them angry, you have ministered displeasure to them. Since their whole life is based on this pursuit of pleasure, that person is going to react like some kind of lion when you do the thing that makes them angry. A fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. A fool's wrath, let's look at this too. A fool's wrath is heavier than both of them put together. It's heavier than a comparison with either one of them. It is burdensome because when that evil gets angry at you, they're going to burden you. They're going to do things to you. They will not be satisfied to just be angry with you or just say, you're out of my life. They won't just, you're out of my life. You're going to be in my life, whether you want to be in my life or not, because I'm going to make your life miserable. The fool's wrath in 12:16 in Proverbs, a fool's wrath is readily known. Like, as soon as they're angry, why should they hold back? Why should they suppress that anger? They don't want to. You ever hear somebody who did something in anger, somebody punched somebody. And they say, boy, that felt good. Yeah, that's the wrath of somebody who's an evil, who does things because it feels good. If I can discharge this torrent, we're going to see that word in a moment. If I could discharge this torrent of anger at them, when I'm done, I'll get to say, I told her off. You know, I'll be able to say, boy, that felt good. I let them have it. I just discharged this at them, and they feel good about themselves now. I'm a man because I didn't take anything. I didn't lay down. I didn't roll over for them. I just blew them off. You know, blew them out of the water. That really feels good now, doesn't it? Feels good for a while, doesn't it? And that's all the Avil cares about, is that it feels good for a while. Same idea, verse 4. Wrath is cruel, achal, in Hebrew. This is the word to eat. Wrath eats. That is, wrath is eating. Wrath is devouring. Wrath, this kind of explosive anger, this thing just consumes people. It devours them, the objects, the victims of it. It goes after people. It desires to destroy. It wants to kill. It is violent. It is cruel in that it's eating. And anger, a torrent. You know what a torrent is? Here's another word. We don't hardly ever use this in English anymore. A torrent is define. I'll tell you what the Hebrew word means here. Shatuf in Hebrew is, according to Strong, a deluge. That's a fancy word for a flood. And according to Wilson, a gushing out, an outpouring. Okay, so wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent. Anger is like, you just studied the Johnstown flood. It's like that. Anger is like this huge amount of water. It's just going to take you over. It's going to break things, bust things apart, destroy whatever's in its way. It will drown you. That's anger. Anger, it has a destructive force, and it's directed against those who have made them angry. So wrath is cruel, violent, eating, devouring, and anger is this overwhelming flood. But who is able to stand against jealousy? Now this verse is saying, look, We're not downplaying anger. Whoa, it's a torrent. We're not belittling, we're not making light of wrath. Wrath is devouring, consuming. And as bad as both of those are, you might be able to stand against it. I mean, you could be successful, like you have to endure so much, but you can get through it. But who can stand against jealousy? Anybody see this movie lately? There's a new movie out. Seen this movie yet? It's called Fireproof. How many have seen that movie? Gerard's seen it. You've seen it already. I was counting on the fact that you would have seen that movie. I went away with my wife some time ago, a year ago, we went away just for a weekend, and one of the things she said was, what's your top 20 movies? It's okay. And she had her top 20, I had my top 20. Number one, what's my number one movie? Exactly, thank you. What was that, Jerry? No, Jerry. Jerry, have I been with you so long, Jerry, and you do not know me? Okay? The Passion of the Christ, that's in a category all its own. It's like, that's not even a movie. That's an oracle or something. I mean, that's all its own. Number one, I don't think anything will ever dislodge number one. Number two, what's number two, Jerry? No, Jerry. Okay, no, oh no, that's not in the list. Jerry, have I been with you? No, I hate that movie. Look at this, look at how interactive our time has become now. All right, what'd you say? That's up there, that's not number two. I would say The Chronicles of Narnia is number two. Okay, number three, Jerry? Yeah, good job there. Okay. Number three was Tombstone. Okay, you could have talked this time, Jerry, but I watched Fireproof, and it's like any movie that's going to make my top 20, you got to make me cry. And now that I think about it, that's not true. There are some on there that do not make me cry. 12 Angry Men do not make me cry, but I like it. All right. I watch Fireproof, it's like, oh my land. I said, we should show this in church. And I'm not going to be there because I don't want to just blubber through the whole thing and see everybody's watching. Look at Elder. Elder's just out of lost control. Yeah. So, I think it's very valuable. We'll show it here and I won't come. All right? But I told my wife, I said, something's got to go on the top 20 list. Something's just got knocked down to 21 because this is in there. And for those of you who have seen it, the line, Matthew, since you said you saw it, this line, I'm assuming Christine saw it with you. You know, this line, thanks for fixing my ring finger. It's feeling real good. You know, this guy was jealous about someone who was seeking to commit adultery with his wife. And jealousy manifested itself. Now, who can stand against this? Anger might die down. You might say, you know, a lot of time's gone by, water under the bridge. I think I'll just let it go, what I was angry with. But when you think of, that's the person who is trying to get my wife. You know, this jealousy just doesn't, you know, let bygones be bygones. Think. Jealousy is something else. Now, the word is, now think about, you'll get a good idea of what jealousy is if we talk about this word. This word is kinah. Now think about this with me. Kinah is the noun form of the word kana. You see, kana, kinah. Alright, one vowel sound different is all that's different between kana and kinah. Kana is to get or to possess, often translated to possess. When the first, I think it's probably the first time, it's most likely the first time, you see this verb is in the scripture when the firstborn son of Adam and Eve is born. He's male. And Eve says, I have gotten, or I have acquired, kana. I have gotten this. I now have one. I have gotten, kana, a man from Yahweh. And so she named him Cain. Cain. From I got, or I possessed. Alright? Now, the noun form of that is our word, here translated jealousy, kina. Jealousy is possession. Jealousy is possessive. Jealousy is possessiveness. Jealousy is when you want something, or in this case someone, to be exclusively yours in some sense, the boy-girl sense. All right? This should not be translated envy. KJV translates it envy. This should be translated jealousy, because one of the differences between envy and jealousy is envy is never good. Jealousy is. If you're married and it doesn't matter to you, it's nothing. My husband is very interested in some other woman. You've got a problem if you don't have a problem with that. That jealousy that says, this is mine in such a way that it should only be mine, is right and good. God has it. Many times God has it. That's why it's not always wrong. Yahweh, your God, is a jealous God. He's this kind of God. Like, you're mine. You start playing around with idols, I'm angry about it because I'm the true God. They aren't. I'm mad about it. That's kina that he has here. When we talk about it in regard to a man and woman, we know that this is all right because there is the jealousy, the kina offering in number 6. That tests whether this has happened. Nothing is said about, oh, you shouldn't have been jealous. You see this on television all the time, like someone of a spouse or maybe a boyfriend-girlfriend thing would be jealous about someone else eyeing or spending time with their spouse or girlfriend-boyfriend. And that one who is being so courted will say, you're jealous. And the person will say, I am not jealous. Why don't they say, you better believe I'm jealous. Like, it's a wrong thing. Like, I'm not jealous. Like, that's something you don't want to be identified with. If it's a situation where you possess in that God-ordained possession, you should be jealous. All right? I got news for Americans here. Ready? I'm going to slam some American here. Herman's. This idea of we're dating, and all these terms, I hate every one of them. You know, we're going steady. We're seeing each other. We're dating. We're you know, an item. We're whatever. I hate all of those terms. But, and then one of them goes out with somebody else. And the idea is, you cheated on me. Wait a minute. Are you married? This person is free to do anything they want to if they're not married. They can go somewhere with somebody. They're not married. You're not married. Until you're married, you don't own that person. Once you're married, you own in a sense. Not in the sense that God owns, we understand. My wife owns me, okay? In that married sense. If God directs me to do something, or I think that He's directing me to do something, I don't have to do what my wife wants me to do, because there's a higher ownership here. But I ought to be sensitive to that ownership, that sense of every man should have his own woman and every woman her own man, in that there aren't words for wife and husband in Greek or Hebrew. And I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 7 now. There's a sense in which this man, if you're a woman, this man is my own man. If you're a man, this woman is my own woman. And I'm not saying that this is the reason you ought to get married. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm just saying this is one thing that you can think about. If you make it solely on this decision, that's very foolish. It's folly. But I will tell you about a time when I was not married, to illustrate kina. I wasn't married. I was very much interested, enamored, smitten with my wife, one who would become my wife. I don't own her because we're not married, okay? And this guy asked her out on a date. And she was very level-headed. She thought, because we were becoming, here's another term I hate, but we were becoming serious. I hope to be serious before I ever met you, you know? I hope I was serious. But we were talking about getting married. And she, I think objectively, I think good, hesitated, like, if I say yes to this and actually go through with it, this is the rest of my life. So I should not just rush into this. I shouldn't just think about it. I should give this serious thought. And looking back on it, I say, yeah, definitely you should. So around that time, this guy asked her out, and she went. And I remember thinking, I want to kill this man. I wish him dead. I remember thinking, I think about this thing that I heard, I'm going to close here in 5 minutes. But I remember I think about this this time when Dr. Stevens, Pastor Stevens, my pastor of years ago, you know, he talked about being on a Cushman route. He would always talk about being on Cushman route, doing the Cushman truck. And I'm thinking, what is a Cushman truck? Like, everybody's supposed to know, doing Cushman truck. And I'm saying, what is Cushman truck? Cushman is just a company that was like a milk company. He was a milkman. Okay? And the name of the company was Cushman Dairy. And he would go and deliver these Cushman stuff. And he acted like everybody in the world knows what a Cushman truck is. Somebody in Massachusetts or Maine, some little community knows what Cushman is. Alright? But he would talk about this dog. And he said there was this one place, I'd go to this place and dog would come out and bit me on the leg, and every time I had to deliver there's that dog again. He said, now, I ought to have unconditional love. I ought to be a very compassionate person, he said. And he had this humor that I never found funny, except this one time. And he said, now, I love that dog. I would do anything to help that dog get killed. And it's like, you're used to hearing, I love that dog. I would do anything to help that dog. And it stopped right there, and he just kept going, I would do anything to help that dog get killed. All right? I think about that when I think about this guy that Joan went out with that one time. I love that man. I would do anything to help that man get killed. All right? Now, if I start having kina, and I'm not married, I start having this possessive thing, like, I'd do anything to help that man get killed, you know? Then, maybe I ought to think about getting married. Because that's where kinah is legitimate. Not where I have it. If I really want to think that way, I'm living in some kinah. And let me show you this other verse. Song of Songs, please. Go there with me, if you would. Song of Songs, 8:6. Kinah is our word. Song of Songs, 8:6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy cruel as the grave. Do you ever get back from the grave? I mean, unless God does a supernatural thing, do you ever get out of the grave? Once you go to the grave, once you die, you go to the grave. Jealousy never lets up. Jealousy just said, I've got you, like the grave, I got you forever. I will never let you go. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. It's flames of fire, a most vehement flame. That's jealousy. So, who can stand before jealousy? Very quickly, 27:1. Proverbs 27:1-4 in exhortation. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Christocentric encouragements. The Lord Jesus Christ never had his own plan, but he would tell you what would happen when it was prophecy, when it was the word of God, sure to happen. Let another man praise you, verse 2, and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. We've already spoken about the Lord's utter lack of boasting. 3, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. The Lord Jesus Christ would rather be the sponge that would absorb the insult in the days of his flesh than to retaliate in wrath. In verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house has consumed me. That word zeal is kinah, same word as translated here, jealousy. The Lord Jesus Christ showing the jealousy that he had for the Father. When he did that, was he quiet? Was he non-reactive? Was it? No, when that verse is applied to something in his life, it's when he made the whip of cords, threw the tables over, drove people out of the temple, and really made a little mini riot, a little Christocentric riot in the temple because of kinah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.